Please turn once more in the Bible, this time to Matthew at chapter 2. As we read Matthew 2, which is on page 807, I hope you'll notice that both things that we just read are quoted here in Matthew chapter 2, and a couple more things besides. So Matthew chapter 2 is on page 807 and 808. I will be reading the entire chapter. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." And after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there till I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled: "He shall be called a Nazarene." We recently finished a long series through the book of Kings. And by the end of it, many of you may have been glad we were done. Because while the book of Kings has a lot of great things in the end, the book is a downer. It starts off with Solomon being the king. And he's wise, and he's rich, and he builds the temple, and the people have peace. And God's people were never so safe on earth as they were in the first years of King Solomon. You could say the kingdom of God was so close you could almost touch it. And then the book goes downhill. It ends with the last king having his sons killed in front of him, and his eyes put out, and the city torn down, and the temple destroyed, and everyone going off to exile. And Kings doesn't just tell you what happened, it tells you why. It says because they would not worship God as he appointed, and they would not listen to God's prophets, and the rich oppressed the poor, did whatever they want to them. And you know, most societies don't worship the Lord rightly. Many societies often oppress God's people. And as for the poor, they are usually oppressed. You could write kings for many societies. And so the question then becomes, where can you get a good government? Where can you get a government that knows its place under God? And that respects God's word and that does not oppress the poor? Government's not the only issue in life. Don't get politics obsessed. You won't find salvation in politics. But it's a big thing because God ordained government. And so when it goes bad, it has far-reaching effects in life. Where can you find just government? Where can you get a good king? So we finished the book called Kings in the Old Testament, and we started Matthew, and we're looking at the kingdom of God in Matthew. Because the kingdom of God is God coming to restore his reign. God coming to rule through a man that he had promised to give. And so we came to Matthew 1 and we saw that Jesus is this rightful king. We saw that he comes from the royal line. We see that he is related, therefore, to all the Old Testament and all of God's promises. We see that he's very Jewish. But we saw there that he was still indeed relevant to the whole world because God's promises to Abraham were for the whole world to be blessed through his descendants. So we saw that Jesus was rightful king because he's royal, he's related, he's relevant. But then we had the surprise that if you dig into Jesus's ancestry, you discover some raw things. You discover that Jesus is here thanks to some fairly gross sins. And we see, therefore, that Jesus isn't just identifying with sinners. He's related to sinners and he's not hiding his origins because he came to identify with us. And last week we talked about Matthew 2 and saw that Jesus is the opposed king. Herod wanted to kill him. And that was not surprising. The Bible is full of conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. But what we also saw was perhaps a surprise that while the king wanted to kill this new king, as expected, that the scribes didn't care to even go and see if it was true. It was the astrologers who came and wanted to worship him. So we saw that he's opposed and he finds friends in unlikely places and enemies, or the indifferent in unlikely places. And so today, looking again at Matthew 2, we're going to look at this, that Jesus is surprising and surprisingly despised, that is not respected. And both of these things are of use to us because we think we know how life is going to go. And often the more sort of diligent and planned we are, the more we have a plan, the more we think we know how life is going to go. And then we look at our lives and they often don't go the way that we expected. And we can begin to wonder, well, why is it not working out? And I thought it was going to go this way. I thought I was promised it was going to go this way. Somehow I tied God into this. Like, why, God, is my life not unfolding as I thought it would? And we can look at Jesus. Because while Jesus lived according to God's plan, that's the point of all the quotations, this isn't what Joseph and Mary thought that they were going to be getting. So we can look at the twists and turns of Jesus' life, including in his infancy, and see that while God is in control of all things, his parents had great trials of faith. And we can also look at Jesus being despised. And that's a good thing to take in, because among the devil's most potent tools are scoffing and mocking and shaming. Already in the Garden of Eden, the devil scoffs by exaggeration. Did God say you couldn't eat from any of those trees? And then he goes on to lie with a scoff. You surely shall not die. And he shames them for trusting God. Don't you know God is just trying to keep you down and keep you from being all you can be? That's why Psalm 1 talks about how blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of the wicked or sit in the seat of scoffers. Scoffing can be very effective. I remember in ninth grade seeing one friend who liked to be sort of the dominant personality. So he said something scoffing in English class, only this particular class had another real top dog. And the real top dog sneered at the wannabe top dog. And we didn't hear from wannabe for the rest of the year. Even when this guy had to go off to rehab or something, we still didn't hear from this guy. Yes, cowardice is very common, and yet it's despicable. And so let's examine Jesus so that we will not be afraid to live at the bottom. So we learn not to be controlled by shame and scoffing. So we can learn how to live with joy before God, no matter what our circumstances are. no matter whether the world wants to honor you or shame you. So let's look at Jesus. And I want to point out to you in passing one expected thing about Jesus. Jesus here, in this chapter, he's like Moses. And that's expected. Because Moses had promised, the Lord will give you a prophet like me, Deuteronomy 18:15. And then the Torah ends with a lament. But God has not given us a prophet like Moses, Deuteronomy 34. And you meet other prophets as you go through the Old Testament. You meet Elijah and Isaiah and so on. But you never meet one who's called the prophet like Moses. None of them lead the people out of slavery. None of them give the law to the people. So there's a dangling promise. Where is the prophet like Moses? And the New Testament tells us that's Jesus. And that helps us because now we know Jesus is the one who leads us out of slavery. Jesus is the one who shows us how to live. So let's see how Jesus is like Moses. What happened to Moses? Well, Moses was a baby. Pharaoh tried to kill him. The future savior. And so he was only saved through a self-imposed exile. His mom had to exile him. His mom put him in the basket, shoved him out in the river, and said, see ya. In fact, when he grew up, he had to be exiled again. He killed the Egyptian. Pharaoh wanted to get him. He had to run away into the desert. Moses was exiled twice. Twice he had to leave what was safe, comfortable home. And while Moses escaped, many other children were killed. It all has to do with Egypt. And so that's Moses' baby story. Now look at Jesus. Jesus is born, and instead of Pharaoh trying to kill him, it's a different king. King Herod tries to kill him. And again, he's only saved by an exile. He has to go running away across the desert. And again, many other children get killed. And again, Egypt's involved again, even though now it's the safe place. Yes, Jesus is like Moses, but he's better than Moses because he's the king and because he gets worshipped. So Jesus is like Moses, and that's not a surprise because God had to fulfill a promise. He's like Moses in the opposition that he and his peers suffered from the evil king. So remember that Jesus is like Moses. He liberates. And if you don't know how following Jesus liberates you, sets you free, then you need to figure out what Jesus means some more. Sometimes you grow up in the church and you can simply associate Jesus with rules and Jesus with rules, and that is not the point of Jesus. Certainly there are ways to live, but the point of Jesus is not somebody else who gives you the rules. He's like Moses, who led them out of slavery. He is the lawgiver. But he's so much more than that. So Jesus is like Moses. But here's what's unexpected. Jesus is also like Israel. Now, how can Jesus be like Israel? Well, Israel and Jesus were both born in the Promised Land. And they both, for their own safety, had to go to Egypt. And they were both led there by Joseph for their safety. You go back to Genesis. What do you know about Israel? Well, Jacob had 12 sons, and the older 10 sold Joseph into slavery in Egypt. And then Joseph rose and became the chief administrator of Egypt. And during a famine, he called the rest of the family down. There's not going to be food for another 5 years. Come down to Egypt. And so Jesus now, he's born in the Promised Land. He goes to Egypt for safety. It's Joseph who takes him there. A different Joseph, Mary's husband. So Jesus is like Israel, and that's why this strange verse is applied to him. This is in verse 15. Out of Egypt I called my son. Now that seems like an odd quotation. We read that. And I'm going to do a little timeline here, right? That's the past. This is the future. Okay? This is why this is a strange quotation. Hosea said that. That's Hosea 11:1, which we read earlier. Hosea, writing in 700 B.C., said, God says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, what is he talking about in 700 B.C.? When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. He's talking about the Exodus. He's talking about the plagues and the Red Sea being parted and all that kind of thing, right? When Israel was a child, a long time before that, out of Egypt I called my son. So that's what Hosea is talking about. Hosea, long before Matthew, was talking about something long before that. Now, Matthew says what happened to Jesus was to fulfill that. And that's strange because you say, but Hosea wasn't promising something in the future. He was describing something in his past. How could something that was about that way back there be about this thing over here? It's a strange quotation. Well, Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament here in a different way. Matthew's uncovering all the many different kinds of ways that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. There's the simple ones, the one that we have at the beginning of the chapter, where God promised through Micah the prophet, the ruler to come will be born in Bethlehem. That's a prediction. That is a prophecy of the future. This will happen in the future. And so the scribes know. Herod can ask, where is the Messiah going to be born? In Bethlehem. It's right there. And then he's born in Bethlehem. That's simple. Right? God made a promise. Jesus kept it. No problems. We got it. Simple fulfillment. Promise and fulfillment. That's part of what you get in the New Testament. God made promises. Jesus keeps them. We're good. But this one's different. Because this one isn't a promise. It's a comment about a past event. And so what's going on here is that we're seeing that Jesus identified with Israel. Jesus walked in Israel's steps. Jesus went through himself as a person what Israel had gone through as a nation. Only Jesus wins where Israel lost. Jesus is pure where Israel sinned. Now, this isn't expected. How can a man walk in the steps of a nation? How can a man fix the sins of a nation? We can't decide to do that. But God can. And Matthew is saying that by applying Hosea 11 to Jesus when Hosea 11 was never a prediction in the first place. He said, that doesn't matter. I'm telling you about a different kind of fulfillment. Jesus is going to go through the same kinds of things, only he's going to get it right. And so the following verses in Hosea don't apply to Jesus. About the part about the more I called them, the more they kept turning away. Yeah, that's them getting it wrong. Jesus is going to walk the same steps and get it right. Where Israel failed, Jesus will go on to succeed. Because he's not going to live Satan, he's not going to lead Satan victorious anywhere. He's not going to say any place was too hard or any situation was too hard for him or beneath him. If Israel fled to Egypt, Jesus flees to Egypt. If Israel gets called back out of Egypt, Jesus gets called back out of Egypt. If Israel wandered in the wilderness, Jesus is going to wander in the wilderness. Only where they sinned, he's going to conquer. And because he identified with them, therefore we see that he identifies with us. Because so much of human existence is common. We know Israel got hungry and thirsty and complained to God. Well, who can't identify with that? We see Israel. They should have known that God would take care of them. But when the pressure got on and they were physically uncomfortable, they lashed out. And who hasn't been guilty of that? Yes, in Jesus we have the Savior who's walked through our temptations. Only he defeated them for us. And because he conquered them, we have hope. That's why Jeremiah 31 is quoted. The other thing that we read before. Rachel weeping for her children. Again, Rachel, way in the past, had been Jacob's favored wife. And she died giving birth to her son Benjamin. She called him Benoni, the son of my sorrow. She died in childbirth, close to Bethlehem, got buried there. Jacob called him Benjamin. And so Jeremiah, much later, reflecting on the exile and the tribes of Judah and Benjamin being taken off in exile, he says, it's as though Rachel is weeping still for her children. Not weeping because she's dying, but weeping because they're dying. Weeping because they are no more. But then he says, nonetheless, God says, stop your weeping. They'll come back. And so Matthew then is saying, this has happened again. Again, in Bethlehem, near Ramah, children have been slaughtered and the mothers have wept. But, again, there will be hope. Again, there will be a future. And if you go on a little farther in Jeremiah 31, you get to the new covenant that Jesus made in his own blood. So there is Jesus. He's the one like Moses, but he's also like Israel because he retraces Israel's steps. And he lived in the midst of the same kinds of sorrows that they had lived through. Therefore, he lives through the same kinds of sorrows that we live through. So Jesus, he's unexpectedly like Israel. He's unexpectedly having to walk in Israel's steps, suffer what they suffered, only without sin. Matthew, of course, does make one additional point from Hosea. How interesting that Israel was called God's son. Israel is occasionally called God's son in the Old Testament because, in a sense, God adopted them and took care of them, as Hosea 11 talked about. But Matthew's saying, by the way, that was to foreshadow Jesus, who's actually God's son. He's God's son all the time, has always been God's son by nature, not by adoption. So Jesus, he's unexpectedly like all Israel. Now we got to see this. Jesus was unexpectedly despised. You know, if you ask an Orthodox Jew now, do you want the Messiah to come? I think you'll get the answer, yes. And back then, you could ask almost any Jew, do you want the Messiah to come? And expect the answer, yes. And yet, when he showed up, most did not receive him. That's unexpected. Why was he so despised? Well, we see here from the beginning that those who seem the best placed to know often care the least. Herod consulted with the priests and the scribes. Where will the Messiah be born? They know where, because that's a clear one in the Bible, in Bethlehem. And here are these funny astrologers showing up saying, we've seen a star, we're come to worship him. And none of the priests go to see if it's real. You might say, well, the priests were kind of a born-into job. That's understandable if they're lukewarm. Yeah, but the scribes didn't go either. Scribes are the people who wanted to study the Bible. And they didn't want to go either. Maybe they're more concerned about Herod. And so it's the Magi who go. The best placed didn't care. They despised him. And then notice what Jesus did. There's a word that often appears here. Sometimes it's just translated departed. And sometimes it's translated as withdrew. It means withdrew. Jesus often had to withdraw. You go through here. The Magi withdraw from Israel by another way. But then Jesus withdraws into Egypt. And when Joseph's scared to settle back in Judea, he withdraws up in the Galilee. And when Jesus grows up, he keeps withdrawing. John the Baptist gets killed, and Jesus withdraws. The Pharisees and the Herodians want to kill him. Jesus withdraws. It wasn't because he was afraid to die. When it was time to die, he set his face and went right to Jerusalem. When it was time to die, he went over their objections. But before that, he's withdrawing. He's withdrawing to keep to God's timetable. And yet you know how withdrawing can make the strong despise you. Withdrawing is not what you expect a conquering king to do. You expect the conquering king to advance and conquer, not to withdraw. Napoleon wanted to have his army break the enemy's army at the strongest point. By breakthrough, your strongest point, you're done. Alexander the Great wanted to get his army together with the Persian army. Because I want to beat you. Where are you? Come out, let's fight. You're bigger than me? No problem. We have a better army. Let's go. That's what you expect of a conquering king. To advance and conquer. And Jesus, he withdraws here. He withdraws there. Not for lack of power. He could calm the waves. But why does he withdraw? Well, he withdrew to stick to God's timetable. He withdrew and endured the shame. And in the end, by dying unjustly and by rising again, what did he do? He destroyed the enemy at a strong point. He destroyed the one who has the power of death. See the shame that Jesus endured for you. First, he endured the shame of being ignored by the scribes. Then he endured the shame of always withdrawing and not going out and conquering the oppressor. Face to face, openly, the way you expect on the field of battle. And thirdly, he lived as a refugee. Now, I don't think Americans get this. Because America fights many wars, but we don't host them. Last time we hosted a war was 150 years ago. Last time Pennsylvania hosted a war was 150 years ago this month, Gettysburg. So it's been a long time since this country hosted a war, thank God. But that means we don't get refugees. Now, I was a refugee, so I will tell you a little bit about it. Briefly a refugee, a blessed refugee, a very, very safe refugee. But I was a refugee because we lived in Cyprus. And Cyprus was mostly, well, slightly more than half Greek and slightly less than half Turkish. And it was an independent country. And some Greek nationalists had a coup d'etat, tried to kill the prime minister, and said, "We are now part of Greece." And Turkey said, "No, you're not." And Turkey invaded. And Turkey is an important country to this country. So with their American-made airplanes, they bombed the cities. They strafed the cities. We hid under the stairs. Then we ran out and jumped in the car, left everything behind, jumped in the car and drove to the British base. Thank God, we were blessed refugees. We had a car and a British base. And we went to the British base because Britain used to be, the ones who, Cyprus was their colony, so they still had the military base. They still have a military base. And so the British soldiers saying, "All right, come on in, all you Americans and Canadians and English and Germans and French and whoever random people are here in Cyprus and don't want to be in the middle of a war. And you can all go over here." And the British soldiers are handing out water. My father's told me about this. All the Europeans are saying, "Thank you for the warm water." But the Americans were saying, "Why is there no ice in my water?" You see, the Europeans were only 30 years away from the Second World War. So they knew, thank God, Mr. British soldier, that you'll let me sit on your base and drink your warm water. It beats being out there where the strafing's going on. But the Americans have no clue. They're just like, "Well, it's warm water." Understand, millions of people are refugees. Millions of people have been refugees. I believe Mike's mother was a refugee. Our friends here from Cyprus are refugees. Once we had a Nigerian family coming here for a couple of weeks, and they described to us, the mother described how when the Muslim mob came in Nigeria to burn down their whole neighborhood and kill them, how you just run. These are things that we don't understand, things that we should not be explaining to them how to feel about. When you're a refugee, you don't belong. You depend on their generosity. After a while, you strain the other people's generosity. You know you're straining their generosity. You don't want to strain their generosity. You want to rebuild your life, but you can't go home again. And the host society can't absorb all the refugees because when one comes, a million come. And this country has this ideal. Give me your poor, your huddled masses yearning to live free. But we're not really into that right now. Jesus, as a toddler, with a teenage mother Mary and father Joseph, he lived as a refugee. Yes, at least there was a Jewish community there, so they could talk to somebody. And at least God had provided some wealthy astrologers to give them presents, so they had some money. But what a trial for the parents, Joseph and Mary. There they are, they're engaged, and then she's pregnant. And the angel tells them both, "The Messiah is your child." This is unbelievable. And then the baby's born. A couple weird, nice things happen. And then suddenly the fear and the flight kicks in. And suddenly they have to go running. And after this miraculous virgin birth, the only divine protection is dreams. It's only information. All the power has to come from their own two feet. And how easy to wonder, well, why doesn't God give us an airlift or something? Why doesn't God just kill off Herod already? Why do we have to walk? Why do we have to be strangers? Why do we have to be poor? Why do we have to not belong? Where's the power of God to make life easier? We should remember that we're not entitled to an easy life. And we're not entitled to a sedentary life. Many of our brothers and sisters have had to flee. It's so common. It's so much a part of the Christian experience that Jesus specifically talked about it. He said, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. When you see Jerusalem surrounded, flee to the mountains. He has instruction in there for how to handle persecution, warfare, and refugee status. He says, go be a refugee. And in his own life, he lived as a refugee to teach us to accept without complaint God's providence. Yes, he teaches us to embrace the stranger. Whatever you did for the least of these, he says, you did for me. And we say, well, that's some perhaps pardonable exaggeration to call some bum Jesus. But for a few generous souls in Egypt 2,000 years ago, when they reached out and helped this migrant family, they actually were serving Jesus. Yes, Jesus was unexpectedly despised. He had to be a refugee, and they survived. But for a while, that's all they did. They survived. Nothing more than that. And finally, Herod died, and the Lord, by two dreams, leads Jesus out of Egypt, through Judea, up to Galilee. Joseph settles the family in Nazareth, where Luke tells us Joseph had already had roots. And then again comes a strange Bible quotation. Something unexpected. The ending of the chapter. He settled in Nazareth that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now here's what's unexpected. You can look at the other quotes and you can look at the bottom of the page and you can see where they're from. All right. So verse 15. Out of Egypt, I called my son. You got the little tiny A, if your eyes aren't too old. And you look at the bottom and the little tiny A says Hosea 11:1. And you can go back there and you go, there it is. And a voice was heard in Ramah, verse 18. You see, got a little B. You go down, little B, Jeremiah 31:15. You can go back. There it is. Good. Now, he shall be called a Nazarene. There's no little letters. Because there is no Old Testament verse that says, he shall be called a Nazarene. So what is up with this? Because Matthew knows what he's doing. Okay? What is up with Matthew saying this was so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled? He shall be called the Nazarene, a verse you can't find. Well, first of all, he hints that you might not find it when he says the prophets. He didn't say the prophet, meaning one specific place. He said it's what the prophets are saying. It's a more global sort of idea. And he's obviously punning. You got Nazareth and Nazarene. You might say, you can't make an argument from a pun. According to the scholars, you could back then. It was both good Jewish form and good Greco-Roman form. You can make a riff and make an argument off of words that sound alike. You can make puns and go from there. So, what we're probably supposed to learn is not to make arguments from puns, but to be culturally appropriate. He's being culturally appropriate for his culture. So what is going on with this? Well, Nazareth, as we later learn, was a despised part of a despised region. Later on, Nathanael says, can anything good come from Nazareth? And he's identified as one of the good guys. In fact, he's from Galilee. And he says, Hickville? Can anything good come from Hickville? Right? Nazareth, a little dinky place. And the Pharisees said to Nicodemus, one of their own, no prophet comes from Galilee. Which seems like an overstatement. I don't know why they'd say that. But you notice, Galilee, they're despising a whole part of the country. They're basically saying nothing good comes out of Texas. Right? So here's Jesus. He settles in an obscure part, a despised part of a despised part of the country. And so while there's no verse that says he shall be called a Nazarene, we do have this. Isaiah 53 says, he will spring up from dry grounds. He will be despised and rejected by men. And as one from whom men hide their faces, we esteem him not. As he'll come from Nazareth, he'll be, you could say, a Nazarene. That is, he'll be despised. That we have in the prophets. But there's something else going on. That's the other part of the pun. Six times in the Old Testament, the Messiah to come is called the branch. And five times it's one word for branch, zamach. And one time it's another word for branch, netzer. I got it? Netzer, as in Nazareth, same consonants. As the coming Messiah will be a netzer. He'll be a branch. And that's in a very messianic place, Isaiah 11. It explains why the Messiah is being called a branch. He says in Isaiah chapter 11, a shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. So you could say David is like the king is like a tree and the stump is his father. That's Jesse. And then all the different kings that came from David are like the branches. Only the Babylonians chopped down the tree and all you have left is the stump. But it says a shoot will come from the stump of Jesse and a branch, a netzer, from his roots shall bear fruit. Yes, Jesus is the netzer. It's the branch coming out of David's stump. He's a netzer. That's why he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, what good does that do for you? Well, Isaiah 11 goes on. The branch shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on this branch. That's the next chapter. The Spirit of the Lord comes on Jesus. And he'll delight in fearing God and not people. What good does that do you? It means he'll do good to the poor. He'll judge the poor righteously. And he'll have the strength to do it. With the breath of his lips, he'll kill the wicked. That's a lot of power. And with this king in place, all kinds of peace will break out, even with the wolf and the lamb. Well, this kind of strength will be no limits. All the nations will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. He shall be called a Nazarene. That is, he'll be despised. He'll be from Nazareth. Isaiah 53, he'll be from the dry ground and despised. And yet, Isaiah 11, the Netzer will be strong and good beyond all hope. In his days, the people's peace and security will be better than it was under Solomon. And how is it going to happen? Well, if you look at the other five places where the Messiah is called the branch, the five places where it's the other word for branch, you'll notice something about them. You're told how the branch of the Lord will help us. In Isaiah 4, it says, after the Lord washes away the filth of the daughters of Jerusalem, then those who are left will be called holy, and the Lord will put a canopy over them, and the branch of the Lord will be glorious. You see, the branch of the Lord will bring peace after the sin is washed away. Jeremiah 23 says, woe to the false shepherds who destroy God's people. They don't attend to God's people, so God will attend to them. But after that, God will gather the remnant of his people from all the places he's driven them, and he'll raise up a righteous branch to act wisely. It'll be such a salvation. Israel won't talk anymore about how we were saved from Egypt. They'll say we were saved from everywhere by the branch. So the branch is going to bring peace by removing the bad shepherds and receiving people from all nations. And in Jeremiah 33, during the Babylonian siege, God said, but there's going to be life here again. After the defeat and the exile, God will branch to David a branch. And Jerusalem will have security, and he'll be called the Lord is our righteousness. And it'll be an unbreakable covenant. How does the branch bring peace? Well, after the nation's death and resurrection, then David's branch will make an unbreakable covenant. And in Zechariah 3, Joshua, the high priest, and Joshua, by the way, is Jesus, same name, Joshua in Hebrew, Jesus in Greek. Joshua, the high priest, is dressed in filth, and Satan is there to accuse him. And God shuts Satan up, and he dresses him in clean garments. And he says, listen, Joshua, which is Jesus in Greek, you and your friends are a symbol that I will bring my servant the branch, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. How will the branch bring peace? It's related to God removing the iniquity of the land in one day. And lastly, in Zechariah 6, there's a crown that's put on the same Joshua, the high priest, whose name is Jesus. And the crown is put on. It says, behold, the man whose name is the branch, because he'll branch out and build the temple of the Lord and sit and rule. The Greek says he'll spring up from his stem, which sounds like a resurrection. So he will spring up and he'll gather the church. And so there's Joshua, whose name is Jesus. He says his name is the branch. It's the same as Jesus. The branch will bring peace through resurrection and building his church. Yes, if you go through all the places where Jesus, the Messiah to come, is called the branch, you see that it'll be from David's family. He'll give us just government. Sin will be washed away. The bad shepherds will be removed. After a national death and resurrection, there'll be atonement for sins. The branch will build the temple and rule. Is Jesus the Nazarene? No specific verse, rather a general concept. That Jesus would be, at the one and the same time, despised and rejected of men. And yet he would be the coming Messiah, the branch that springs up from David's roots and atones for our sins and rules over us justly. We've seen today that Jesus was unexpectedly despised. He had no place to lay his head. As an infant, he had to go from place to place. He lived as a refugee. Even when he found rest, he was with despised people in a despised place. He suffered fear and flight and foreign stays to identify and save his people. And so for you, don't be ashamed to follow Jesus wherever he leads. Whatever shame you endure for his name, he's been there first, and he has conquered for your sake. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this Messiah that You have given to us. We thank You that He not only is the rightful King, and we thank You that He not only fulfills the promises that looked like promises, we thank You that He fulfills much more by walking in our shoes, by walking in the shoes of Your people, enduring what we endure, and by conquering those things that conquer us. And so, Heavenly Father, as we see that He had to suffer shame and fear and flight and being despised and being an outsider, help us, Heavenly Father, both to embrace the outsider and not to be afraid to be an outsider. Help us, Heavenly Father, both to minister to the least of these, and also, if You so call, to be one of the least of these for Your name's sake. For thus You have already suffered for us. Thus You have already loved us first. So refine and transform us, Lord, that we wouldn't live selfish, self-centered lives seeking our own pleasure and ease and honor. But help us, Lord, first to hallow Your name and seek Your kingdom, not to be dissuaded by all opposition. But we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.